Good morning. I'm glad to be here this morning. It's good to see all of you. We welcome you into this opportunity for us to study for a little while from God's Word during the Bible class section. I want us to study this morning about some character tests that we need to put ourselves through. And, you know, whenever you start reading the Scriptures, whether it's in classes when you're young and you have teachers teaching you, you continue through life and you read the Bible, I really think we thrill as we look at the accounts that reveal real character in the people that were the people of God. I mean, who hasn't thrilled at the character of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, "We don't care what you do to us. We're not going to bow down and worship your idol. And our God is capable of delivering us from the fiery furnace. We don't know that he will. In fact, we have no guarantee that he even intends to. But we are willing to go into the fiery furnace instead of doing what you ask us to do." Or what about Daniel himself, who wouldn't compromise his convictions and who continued to pray, whose enemies set him up? That whole situation was because that was the only thing they could find about Daniel that they thought they might be able to exploit. And so they made the king sign a petition of nobody could ask any petition of man or God for 30 days except the king. And they watched to see what Daniel was going to do. And Daniel doesn't change anything. His character remains just exactly the same. He's going to continue to pray just like he had always done. Or you think about some of the prophets and the things that they suffered, because their message was one of repentance, and the nation didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear about the wrath of God, and they didn't want to hear at times about destruction that was impending and was coming. They were mistreated, even some of them put to death, and they just continued to teach and preach and do God's will. They suffered. You think about Enoch or Noah, who walked with God when the world didn't. You know, we look at the society we live in today, and we think, this is really bad, you know. Wonder how much longer God's going to let the world stand. And yet, we're not down to Noah's day. There's more than eight of us here this morning. And we're just one group of Christians assembling where Christians are gathering together all over this country and around the world on the first day of the week. You know, here is something that we can really thrill to. The apostles who suffered, all of which gave their lives but one, as martyrs for the cause of Christ. You read 2 Corinthians 11 about Paul and all the things that he suffered. And if you're like me, you ask yourself one question. Could I have done that? Could I have done what the faithful of God were doing when they passed all of these character tests? You know, character is defined as moral excellence or firmness. And I think all of us want to believe that we're people of character, that we have some character, and we want to be that way. And so what I want us to do is ask a few questions this morning in the time that we've got, and just simply say, how do I react to these character tests in my life? Am I maintaining my moral excellence, my firmness, living in a changing world? So let's begin. The first character test is very simply this. How do I react to a command that is contrary to my idea or my ideas? In other words, whenever God speaks through His Word and He commands that this is what He wants us to do, or maybe that this is something He doesn't want us to do, how do I react to that? When it's contrary to my opinion, it's contrary to my judgment or my previous teaching, maybe the things that my parents even taught me, how do I react? You remember 2 Kings chapter 5 and the case of Naaman? I mean, that was his situation, wasn't it? You remember he comes and he is a high military officer in Syria, but he's got leprosy. He's got a little Israelite maid in his household who's a slave, a servant, probably captured on a raid into Israel. And he must have treated her right because she says to her mistress, "If my Lord could just simply go down and see the prophet in Israel, he could be cleansed of his leprosy." She doesn't hold any animosity for the circumstances that she's in there. And so when he learns that, he says, okay. And he goes to the king. I mean, after all, they are enemies of Israel, so he's not going to just take off and get down there. He might be considered a traitor if he'd do that. And so he goes to the king and explains the situation. The king writes a letter, take care and deal with my servant, heal him of his leprosy. And you remember, he goes down and he makes his first mistake when he goes to the wrong person. He didn't go to the prophet, he went to the king. And the king of Israel, when he reads that, just, you know, he goes ballistic. He tears his garments. He says, who does he think I am, God, that I can make alive or I can make well? He knows he's at the wrong place. He just sees this as they're picking a fight with us. They're trying to justify war. Well, Elisha the prophet sends word, you send him to me. And remember when he comes to Elisha's house? The first thing that Naaman didn't like was the fact Elisha the prophet didn't come out himself. He sent his servant out. And the servant just simply said, the prophet says for you to go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. And that didn't go down well at all, did it? That's not what he was expecting. We would say he was wanting a Hollywood display. You know, he was wanting daylight to turn dark or dark to turn daylight, thunder and lightning and rain and wind and all kinds of nature's demonstration. And finally the prophet would come out and clap his hands and just like that he'd be cleansed. That's what he was expecting. But to be told to go dip 7 times in the Jordan River, mm-mm. That's a dirty, muddy old body of water. And besides that, if I'm going to dip in a river, why can't I go back home and do it? I mean, you know, all of us have those feelings about where we grew up. You know, we lived for 11 years over in Barberton, Ohio. And in the fall, some of those guys where I preached would get ready to go hunting, go deer hunting. And I'd say, where y'all going? And they'd say, well, we're going to such and such and so in West Virginia. And I'd look at them and say, well, you're smart because a high deer are nothing. They're babies compared to what you can get down in West Virginia, and you've learned that. See, I'm a West Virginian, and so I'm proud of my state. And they'd get ready to go trout fishing, and I'd say, where are you going? They'd say, well, we're going down to such and such a place in the mountains of West Virginia to fish in some of those clear streams. And I'd say, well, you're right. There's no trout around the state of Ohio that will ever compare to the ones that are down there in West Virginia. You know, they got tired of hearing me say that. But isn't that the way we feel? You know, the way that things are done back home are always better than the way things are wherever we are if we're not home. That's how he felt. You know, the rivers back home, they're mountain-fed springs. They're crystal clear. They're pure. They're not like this muddy old Jordan. If I got to dip in a river, let me dip in one of them. But no, you got to make me go to this one? Uh-uh. And you remember what he did? He left. And he started toward home. And he was still a leper. You know, I'm always amazed when I read that account of how well some of his servants must have known him. They let him ride along and cool off a while before they go talk to him. And I can just see him in my mind riding up after a little while when he's a little calmer and riding along, and he probably looked at him and said, what? And they say, well, you know, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? If he'd have told you to go back home and take that little Israelite maid and take her back to her parents and apologize for her being your slave and paying for her services with a great amount of money, wouldn't you have done that? Yeah, sure. They knew what he was going to answer. And they set up some situations like this, and he's answering, yes, I've done that, yeah. In fact, he says, you know, look at, that's why you guys are here. You're guarding the stuff I bought to pay for my cleansing. You know I'd have done that. And then they finally hit him with the, well, then if you do some great thing, why won't you do this little thing? And I can just see him shutting up after that. I mean, there's just nothing else they can say. And he rides along a little bit, and pretty soon what's he do? He starts to change direction. And he goes to the Jordan. And he starts to dip. You know, he could have gotten frustrated after the 4th or 5th or 6th time, saying, look, I told you this wasn't going to do any good. I'm still a leper. But after that 7th time, his flesh came clean, like that of a little child. You know, here was something that was contrary to the way he thought it was supposed to be. He couldn't imagine how just dipping in the Jordan River. If that was the cure, everybody would know that. That place would be full of lepers dipping, being cleansed. But it was a one-time offer and only to him. And it tested his faith. And he failed the test for a while, but finally he was willing to show his character and trust and believe God and do what he said. And he was made free from his leprosy. Or you think about Peter in Acts chapter 10. Whenever he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, just try to imagine being a Jew at that time. They didn't associate with the Gentiles. In fact, they called the Gentiles dogs. Peter's now being sent into a very unique situation by God to the house of a Gentile to teach him the gospel. I can't imagine the magnitude of thoughts that were probably going through Peter's mind at this particular point. I mean, everything he's been taught by his religious leaders, everything he's ever heard from the law, from his parents, all that he knew was Jews avoided Gentiles. They didn't enter their home. They didn't eat with them. They stayed away from them. And now God says, you go preach to this house full of Gentiles. That's a big change for Peter. There's some negative things that you know about Peter in the New Testament, of his shortcomings and his failures. But here's a case where you look at his sterling character, because when he's told, you go and don't ask any questions, we're just simply said, told, he went. A first-time situation, and a hard one for him. In Acts chapter 11, you get a recount. And part of that recounting is because we're not really told in chapter 10 much about the brethren he took with him. He knew he was going to be called on the carpet. And when he got called on the carpet, he wanted some other witnesses to say, this is what happened. They didn't have to just take his word. And so, whenever these ones went, and when they saw the reaction, and when they especially saw that the Holy Spirit fell on them as it did on the apostles, on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and they spoke in tongues, and Peter said, who was I that I could withstand God? They just said amen to that. And so, even though it was contrary to the teaching he'd received, to the tradition, to the thinking that he'd had all of his life, what happened? Everything changed that day. And aren't you glad? I don't think there's a Jew in this assembly. We're all Gentiles. And we need to be grateful that Peter was willing not to withstand God and to do what he said. The question is, can we do things like this? We start reading the Bible, whether we're non-Christians or whether we're Christians. And as we start to read and study, we come across something that's contrary to the way that we were raised, to what we've believed has been right for maybe years and years and years, and what our practices have been. Are we willing not to withstand God like Peter and to make the change in our life? Do we have the kind of character that Peter had on this occasion to say, this is different from what I've always believed? This is a different practice, but this is what God wants, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to change. Oh, Peter wasn't perfect. Even after he introduced the Gentiles to the gospel, you remember Galatians chapter 2 when Paul said that he had to withstand him to the face because he created dissimulation among the brethren when he stopped eating with the Gentiles because certain brethren had come from Jerusalem from James. But on this occasion, he showed that sterling character of doing what needed to be done because this was God's will. Will we do what's right? Will we do what God says has to be done? Will we let our character stand out? Will we submit ourselves to God's will? Take an example. You think about the number of people maybe that you've talked to, that you've tried to study with. We have a young lady right now that comes where I preach and been coming off and on for a while. Her mother and stepfather are there. They moved in several years ago. They moved into Orlando just so they could try to work with the daughter and the granddaughter and the son-in-law. It's a second marriage. Both of them's first partner had died, and they met. And well, he converted her. And she had the character to change. And the real reason that they moved to Orlando was because she said, you know, I raised my daughter in what I came out of, sincerely believing that was right. And now I know that's not right. And I don't know how I can try to, after all of those years of being so diligent and faithful and committed to that denominational church, if I'm ever going to be able to teach her the difference. And they're doing their very best and have been. But the hang up is, the daughter says, I've been baptized. And her mother says, honey, I had you baptized as a baby. And the scriptures don't teach infant baptism. Well, you know, anytime I go to work on that for a little while, she just drops out of sight. I mean, she'll listen, but generally for the next several weeks, we won't see her. But she'll come back. The parents don't get mad. They don't get upset. They keep saying, I can't figure out how you can say it any different, any plainer, any kinder, any more gently to try to show her that she's lost than you do. But we're just not making any progress. But don't give up. Keep at it. We are. You see, here was a mother who showed sterling character when she came to see the truth of God and was willing to obey it. Here's a daughter who sees the truth of God but just doesn't have that character. Not yet. And she fights against that very thing. Is that us? You know, there are all kinds of issues we could put into that kind of a situation. When God commands, and is contrary to what we think, what we believe, what we've been taught, do we have the character to do God's will instead of our will? I'm going to tell you, that's the most fundamental decision that every one of us has to make in life. It's the most important decision we have to make in life. Until we decide that I'm going to allow my life to be ruled by God's will and not my will, I'm never going to make any progress as a Christian. I'll probably never become a Christian. And even if I do, my progress will be hindered because I'm always looking to do my will and not God's. Do we have the kind of character that Naaman had, or that Peter had when he took the gospel to the house of Cornelius? That's the first question. The second question is, how do we respond to criticism? You know, to criticize is to point out the faults of others, whether they're real or imagined. Criticism can be just, you know, constructive criticism. Isn't that what we always offer? I mean, that's how we always define it, whether it's that way or not. And you know, even constructive criticism is hard at times to receive, because we just can't imagine that we're not doing what we ought to do in the way we ought to do it. But if we're of sterling character, we'll consider that criticism. We'll admit that, yeah, I can do better. I can need to make some changes maybe, and do that. And then have the right attitude toward the person who pointed it out and said, you need to make the change, instead of resenting that even though it was true. That's hard. But you know what's harder? What's harder is when the criticism is unjust. When it's just not so. How do we react to that? You know, there are few things that hurt our feelings more or frustrate us more than criticism. You're doing something. You're putting all of your energy and your effort in it. And somebody comes along and criticizes you for doing what you're doing. Who told you to do that? Who gave you the authority to do that? Why are you doing it like that? Don't you know that if you're going to do it, this is the way it ought to be done? Cuts to the heart, doesn't it? And a lot of times, it makes us very angry. And that's why how we react to either kind of criticism is a test of our character. I mean, our reactions will vary. You're doing something for the Lord and you're criticized for it. You know, a lot of times the first thing you think of is what? Great, I didn't ask for this responsibility to start with. I quit. You know, it's all yours. You do it if you know how to do it so perfectly. Go ahead and take it. Why should I set myself up for this heartache? I mean, that's just about the first reaction I see in brethren on a regular basis. Sometimes I see they want to retaliate. They want to turn it back on the person doing the criticizing. I'll put you in your place. I'll tell you a thing or two. I'll give you a piece of my mind, let you know that you're not so perfect after all. I'm going to say what needs to be said. And that only escalates the problem. Sometimes we get our feelings hurt, and we don't lash out at the critic. What we do is, our feelings get hurt so deeply, we don't recover. Not for years, or maybe for a lifetime. We just kind of pull into a shell and say, well, I tried, but I'm not gonna set myself up for that again. And we just stop. But some will receive it, and they'll think about it. And if the criticism they've decided is true, they'll make the changes that need to be made. But on the other hand, if they decide it's unjust criticism, they won't quit. They'll just continue. Continue to do what's right. They're going to persevere. And they're just not going to be put off because somebody else thinks it ought to be done some other way, when this is the way that God authorizes, or it's within His authority for it to be done. You remember Nehemiah? When they went back to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem, you remember Cyrus, the king of the Medes, had been prophesied about 200 years before he was born by name that he was going to be the deliverer from Babylonian captivity by God through his prophets. And so his time finally comes. He's defeated the city of Babylon and the empire falls. And he now institutes an amazing policy for that day. And that is that instead of taking captured people and scattering them out all over the world to try to break their nationalistic ties to their homeland that would cause them to have a tendency to constantly rebel, he decided he wanted the favor of all of the gods of all of these people. He was going to let them all go home if they wanted to. If they wanted to stay, they could stay. And so he told the Jews, you can go back home. You can rebuild your city. You can rebuild your temple. And I know that Nebuchadnezzar here has some things that he took from the temple of your God. I'm going to see that when you go, that you take all of those things with you. And when you rebuild that temple, you put all those things back in the house of your God Jehovah. And his philosophy was, that'll make that God have favor toward me. And if I can get the favor of all the gods, think of how mighty and powerful and great as a king and a kingdom I'll lead. And so here they are. They've come back, the ones that wanted to, a remnant, and they begin to build. But you know, 70 years that land had been idle. For 70 years, there had been very few people, especially of the nation of Israel, that had been around. And there's some new folks that have moved in, and you know, it was free land to them, and they settled right in. And Sanballat and Tobiah and some others, when they started to see them rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they weren't for that. They didn't like that. And they began to make fun of them. They began to criticize. They began to question. Who gave you the authority to come back here and do this? Why, you're just what you've always been. You're just a rebellious group of people, and somehow or another you got away from the Medes over there, and you think you can rebuild your city. And you remember, all kinds of things happened. The wall was about half built in Nehemiah chapter 4. And some of these fellows were making fun and criticizing. And they were, one of them said, oh, don't worry about it. That wall is so flimsy that if a fox would go over and brush against it, it would just fall over. But they're creating all kinds of problems. How did they react to that? Well, in Nehemiah chapter 4 in verses 4 through 6, you notice they just turned the whole thing over to God. And they just keep on working. You know, for a while, they build with one hand and they have a sword in the other if they have to fight to defend their right to rebuild the walls of the city. It comes down to where the work has to stop because the question about legality has come in, and the people the Medes have there kind of as a part of the administration have to send back to have the archive search to find out, is this really allowed to be done? And when finally they find out that, yeah, not only did Cyrus say they could do this, he even gave them a bailout money so that they could rebuild the walls here and rebuild their city and reestablish themselves and their lives here in this place called Jerusalem. And they just kept on building. You see, that's what we've got to do. You know, sometimes the denominational people in a community are not very happy when you're teaching the truth. And especially when you're beginning to make some impact among some of their own members, where they're learning the truth of the gospel and they're rendering obedience to it. They don't take that graciously, because they realize that what you're saying is that their teaching's not right. You know, they start to put the pressure on. When I was in Akron, the church at Brown Street had a call-in radio program every Sunday morning for an hour. And for a good number of years, what became my brother-in-law, Lewis Willis, I was on every other week with him as a guest. Now, it was not because we had time to kill. I never saw a program like that in my life. Before the 8 o'clock hour when the program was introduced, every line was already lit up with somebody. And whenever he'd be out of town and I'd be on there by myself, I'd be thinking, okay, which one of these lines that's got a light on it has the question that's the easiest? The one that I know the answer to, so I get off on the right foot and have a good start. You just didn't know that. You know? There were folks over there that finally, out of some denominations, put enough pressure on that radio station because of the truth that was being taught and people who were being converted as a result of it, that they promised they were going to get all of their people that had businesses to pull all of their advertising from them. And there was enough of it that they finally said, after, I don't know, quite a few years, that we're canceling your program. You know, what do? They just found another radio station and kept on going. And they continued to teach and preach, and people were converted. What do we do when we're criticized like that? You want a New Testament example? Look at Matthew 11, in verses 16 through 19. Here's the case of Jesus. You know, he's describing himself and John the Baptist. And the truth is, when you read this, the language is a little figurative. But nonetheless, what happens is that Jesus and John can't win for losing, we would say. You know, John came, and he was out in the wilderness, and he, you know, had camel's hair robe and ate locusts and wild honey and kind of stayed to himself and preached a fiery message of repentance. I mean, you know, remember, he's the fella that when some of them came out to investigate who he was and what he was doing, that, you know, how do you think this meeting would get off to a start if this morning I'd say, you generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath of God? I mean, you know, that's not the kind of introduction you generally expect to start a good meeting, but that's the words that he pronounced on those people. And they just kept coming out in droves to hear him preach. And yet, the religious leaders said what? Oh, he's got a demon. And then Jesus comes along, and he says, I have a less meager kind of a lifestyle. Mine is not as bad as his. I'm a little better, as we would say, up the food chain in my lifestyle, and yet you criticize me and say what? He's a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Just the opposite. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter what you say to this group of people. They don't like the message. That's the point. They don't want the message, and so they attack and criticize the messenger. As if that says we don't have to listen to the message. Well, let me ask you. You got both ends of the spectrum. Both of them received criticism. How did they react to their critics? Well, you know. They just kept on teaching and preaching and being what God wanted them to be until both of them died in service to the Lord. John the Baptist was beheaded because he stood up against Herod's unlawful, unscriptural marriage. And Jesus was crucified because that was God's plan to redeem man. But they just kept on working for the Lord until they died. When the criticism's unjust, especially, that's what we've got to do. We've got to just keep on working for the Lord until we die. Amen. And we'll let the Lord settle the account. Well, can our character stand the test? Hey, listen, I'm preaching to me and Tim down here. Preachers are criticized a lot, you know. Still remember the day I'm sitting at my desk and one of our members walks in and she says, I know her pretty well and I know where it all comes from. She said, I think you're preaching too long. And I looked at her and I said, well, be thankful you have me. And I named the last preacher, I said, instead of him. Because I said, Sunday mornings, he used to preach an hour and a half. When I got here and I quit preaching at 5 minutes till 12, they said, you run out of material or what? And then when they ordered new tapes, that's what they were doing instead of CDs back then, they said, can we really just order 45-minute tapes and get all of your sermon on that? We had to order special tapes for Jim because he always preached at least an hour and 15 minutes and most of the time an hour and a half. And I said, get the 45-minute tapes. I'll be done in that period of time. But here's somebody who just came in and said, I think 20 minutes is enough. And I said, I know your opinion. Just don't expect to hear it too much. And, we're still friends. But we still have that difference of opinion about how long. Is it any wonder her husband, who used to preach, decided to give up preaching? I've heard him preach. He's a good preacher. He's one of our elders. And, 20 minutes is nothing to him, like it's sure nothing to me. How do you take the criticism? Or what about elders? Elders are criticized for decisions that they make often on a regular basis. What about Bible class teachers? What about song leaders? Song's too low. Pitch too high. You sang it too fast. You sang it too slow. Why are we singing that song? We sing that song every other week. Every time you get up, that's the only songs you know how to You're constantly criticized. How are we going to react to that? It just affects all of us. We've just got to continue to keep on working. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in the Lord, or not in vain. Well, I got about 5 minutes. Let me just briefly hit this one. How do we react when we don't get our way? Remember Paul and Barnabas? When they wanted to take John Mark, Barnabas did on that second journey of preaching. And he'd left them at the, as Paul said, in the lurch in that first journey of preaching. Don't know why. He didn't want to take him back. He said, we need every man we can have to do the work we're going to go do. And I just can't trust him to follow through. And Barnabas is insisting. They did what? They had a difference of opinion. They could have looked at each other and one of them might have said to the other, well, you know what? Let's just not go back and visit those brethren. Let's just not worry about trying to go somewhere and start new churches. Why don't we just go back to Antioch in Syria? That's where we did for a whole year a work that just consumed both of us and multitudes of people were added to the Lord. Maybe that's what we ought to do. Paul didn't say, well, I was in Tarsus. That's my home city and you came and got me and took me away from there and I was having a profitable work. Let me just go back to Tarsus and I'll preach there. And if you want to take John Mark, you just go ahead and take him. I don't think he's worth anything. No. They decided to separate and go separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark. Paul took Silas. And off they went. And what happened? They did twice as much because they were willing to find a compromise. And then remember after Paul visited those churches in Acts chapter 16 and he's lifted up his head and he said, let's go to some new fields. Remember he wanted to go to Asia, that large province where so much good work was done. And the seven churches of Asia, we have negative thoughts about that. But think about the work that was done at Ephesus. Think about the book of Ephesians that was written. That was a church in Asia. And Paul says, let's go there. That's profitable. That'll be a good place to go. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you can't go there. Paul says, well, don't understand that. So he looks around a little further and he kind of looks up to the north and he sees Bithynia. We don't know much about Bithynia in the scriptures, but history says there were a number of large, strong churches in Bithynia by the close of the first century AD. It was a profitable place for work. And Paul said, let's go up there and we'll work along the coast of the sea. That's profitable. And the Holy Spirit said, you can't go there either. You know, Paul could have said, okay, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. You said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what I'm trying to do. And the Holy Spirit's saying, I can't go there. I can't do this. What's going on here? I just give up. No. God showed the way, didn't he? He had the dream of the man from Macedonia who said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And what was Paul's reaction? Well, I'll just tell you what. If I can't go to Asia and I can't go to Bithynia, I don't see any reason to cross this sea and go over there into Greece. I'm just not going. If I can't go where I want to go, I'm not going. No, he immediately made plans and went. And you know the rest of that story. How about us when we don't get our way? No, there are always matters of judgment and opinion that we have to deal with. And there's some give and take. And as I try to tell brethren all the time, and especially the ones where I work, pick your battles. There are some things that are not as important as we think they are. There are some times where you have to plant your feet because that's where God said to plant them and hold your ground. How do you pass or do in the character test? And that's just a few that we can see from Scripture. I hope this kind of a study has been of some value to us this morning. It always challenges me. Not only as a preacher, but also as one of the elders where I labor. And so, especially the criticism part, I need to go over once in a while just to remind myself of what I'm expected to be.